Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through it, for giving us your spirit to teach us about yourself and to glorify Christ. We pray this morning that that's what would happen, that your spirit will be active, your word will go forth, your people will be changed. Lord, work among us this morning. Help us, Lord, to understand what you've said to us already in your word and draw that to our hearts. Bring out anything that's contrary to who you are and deal with us about that. Encourage us, exhort us, according to your righteous character, and help us to become more like your Son in all that we say and do and think. We ask this in his name. Amen. What do you desire this morning? What do you desire? Have you ever thought about that? I hear a lot of talk about desire and passion. I don't mean it in a specifically lewd way. I just mean, what do you desire? What's your heart's desire this morning? And that's a fair question to ask. And here's another fair question. Is that God's desire? Sometimes we get the two mixed up. And sometimes we run the risk, or we do mistake one for the other. Sometimes we think that just because it's my heart's desire, it must be God's desire, because surely God wouldn't put it there, or it wouldn't be there if it weren't God's desire or God's passion that he's given to me, some people say. And this is prevalent in the church. It's prevalent in the world, but it's prevalent in the church these days. And there's great need for discernment, for discerning what is your desire and what is God's desire, because the two aren't always the same. In fact, if you're anything like me, they're rarely the same, because I follow along the lines of what Paul said, the things I want to do, I never do. Turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 34, and we're going to understand this question, these questions, a little bit more through a passage that perhaps you never thought we would get this from that. But we'll try. Genesis 34 is a godless chapter, for lack of better words. I mean that in the pure sense. God's not mentioned in it. It's his word, of course, so he's inspired it, and it's God's all over it. In fact, as someone has said, God's in every chapter of the Bible. Whether he's implied, or if he doesn't speak directly or is referred to directly, he's still there. So he's here. But this chapter was put in Genesis for a reason. And there are other reasons that have been put forth about why this is exactly here, because it seems to be an odd insertion in the text. We've been studying for quite some time now Genesis, and if you remember, Abraham was promised, if you go from the land of your relatives and your kindred, then I'll be with you and I'll show you a place to go and I'll bless you and you'll be a blessing to other people. And that's passed along to his son and to his son and to his son. We get all the way down to Jacob, and Jacob has 13 children, and we've been dealing with those for some time. But now we come to a story, a whole chapter devoted to something that occurred to his daughter. He has one daughter. Can you imagine that? So let's read through this. As we read through it, I'm going to stop and give some explanation, and then we'll come back and dive into it. Verse 1 of chapter 34, we read, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Give me this girl for my wife." And let's stop for a minute. Verse 1, see, the daughter was the daughter of Leah. Who's Leah? If you haven't been with us, or if you haven't been here in a while, or we haven't been in Genesis for a while, let me explain. Jacob did something wrong. He had two wives. He wanted to have, he greatly desired to marry Rachel, who's Leah's sister, but he was tricked into marrying Leah instead. It's a long story, and I'm not going to take time to go into all that now because that'd be a different sermon. In fact, it was. But rather than sticking with Leah, he still desired to have Rachel, so he married Rachel, and that's where the trouble began. And if you know anything about the story or remember the story, you'll remember that the two girls, two sisters, were at each other's throats all the time, constantly battling over the affections of the husband, and the result was 13 children. Not evenly proportioned, but nevertheless 13 children. Dinah was the only daughter born to Jacob, and she was the daughter of Leah. So Leah is sitting at home, this new land they've just entered, and she's been dealing with 12 brothers her whole life, but no girls around, so she decides to go out and see what the other women of the land are doing. Innocent enough. So she goes out to observe the other women of the land, but there's someone observing her. Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, he's the prince of the land. And he seized her and lay with her. To put a long story short, he raped her. Then he says in verse 4, "Get me this girl." Doesn't even refer to her by name. He's a very cold, very heartless man. And we'll go back and deal with this later. But let's go on to verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and were very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughter to us and take our daughters for yourself." See, he doesn't even know who he's dealing with. He doesn't know he only has one daughter. Verse 10, "You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. I will ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. And what difference does that make? It makes a big difference, because he's about to tell all the men in the town they have to be circumcised. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters." Sounds good. "Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, with every male among us, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised." Then he tries to convince them by saying, "Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of this city, his city, listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. So they stop for a second. Shechem and Hamor decided to go to Dinah's family and bargain for her, saying, "If you give us to her, we'll give you this, and we'll be peace. There'll be peace between us, and we'll live peacefully. You'll have our stuff, we'll have your stuff." Sound like a good deal? So they did it. Verse 25, on the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. So they pretty much destroyed the city. Verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed. That's probably a true statement. Both I and my household, but they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? This is not a pretty story. It doesn't begin pretty, and it ends up worse. So what does God have to teach us about this? The one thing that's driving every action in here is the desires of these men's hearts. Shechem desired Dinah. Was it pure desire? Absolutely not. But he went and took her. Then he desired to have her as his wife, so he pressed more. And he thought he got what he wanted. And then Dinah's brothers desired revenge, and they pressed. And they got what they want and some. And in the end, there's the ugly aftermath of a city that's in shambles. Men are dead. Children are fatherless. Women are husbandless. And we'll see in just a minute that Jacob has to pick everything up and leave. Why? It wasn't just a conflict. It was something behind the conflict that was the desires of these men's hearts that were driving all of this. And I began by asking you, what do you desire? Because desire is an important part of everyday life for us. Shechem had a desire. He desired to have Dinah. Does that mean that's what God wanted him to do? David desired someone, Bathsheba. He was the king. He was the man after God's own heart. Does that mean it was God's will for him? We can go down the list of biblical examples, but let's talk for a second about our own desires. What do we desire? Do you ever stop and think about discerning your own desires, whether it's for a spouse, whether it's in your marriage, in parenting, for a job, for a place to live? What do you really desire? And do you trust those desires? Can you trust those desires? Well, if you follow Scripture and if you try to live according to Scripture, I don't think you can trust your own desires. We're going to see why as we study the story. But I want to present to you four truths, the four things to think about before trusting the desires of your heart. Now, granted, this is an extreme example, but the root of truth is still there. The foundation of biblical truth is still there, even though this is an extreme example all across the board. Truth is still there that we can learn, we can glean from. So let's look at four things to think about before trusting our own desires. You hear people say a lot, you know, it's the desire of my heart to do this, or I just know God would want me to do this because I feel so passionately about it, or I know God has given me to do this because fill in the blank. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the things that are obvious. Commit adultery, no, I know not to do that. No matter how much, you know, I desire or lust, I know not to do that. I'm talking about the things that are more confusing than that. So let's look at natural desires and four things to do before trusting, four things we need to know before trusting the desires of our heart. The first thing we need to know about natural desires is that they are inherently self-centered. Your natural desires are inherently self-centered. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever. This is true. Look in verses 1 through 4 again. After Dinah goes out to observe the women of the land, verse 2, Shechem, the son of Hamor, the prince of the land, saw her. and seized her and lay with her and humiliated her, and his soul was drawn to her. And he loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And he said to his dad, get me this girl for my wife. Now, who is the main character in these verses? Who is this about? It's not about Dinah. She was a victim. It's about Shechem. It's about him seeing something he wants and going and get it. And driving hard until he's not satisfied until he has what he wants. It's not about Dinah, it's not about Jacob, it's not about the brothers, it's not even about his dad, it's all about himself. And it's the same true with all of our natural desires. By the way, if you notice what happened here in the story with Shechem, is he turned the marriage covenant on its head. And we see this in culture from the beginning. He was physically desirous of her, and so then he wanted to marry her. That's not the way God plans it. God wants us to commit to one another in marriage, and then we experience the benefit of physical pleasure and experience. But he turned it on his head. He said, I like what I see. I like what I've experienced, so I'm going to go for it. Needless to say, I don't think this would have turned out a very happy marriage. The basis of his love was physical attraction. He saw her with his eyes. He didn't talk to her first. He didn't get to know her. He didn't do any of that. He saw her with his eyes and went and got it. The basis of his love was physical attraction. You should always be wary of that. But anyway, his desires are inherently self-centered. He wanted what he wanted, and he wanted it now. Now, why are our desires self-centered? Well, it's a thing called sin. We talk about this a lot, and it seems like we've talked about it a lot recently. And this is a good way to get back into Genesis, given what we've just been studying about spiritual maturity and growth. Listen to what Paul says in the book of Romans. I know we spend a lot of time there. But Romans, this is a believer. Paul speaking in Romans chapter 7, verse 15 says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but the thing I hate is what I do. Now, if I do not do what I want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. And there you have it. That's why our desires are self-centered, because sin dwells within us. And this may be a hard principle for us to understand. We think, you know, well, I'm not an unbeliever. When God saved me, you know, He took all my sin away and He washed me clean and I'm perfect. There's no sin within me. Well, if you think that, John says you're a liar. John says, if we say we have no sin, you are a liar. It's pretty clear. We have sin within us. We sin. Believers sin. Believers still struggle with sin, not to the same extent an unbeliever does. An unbeliever is in bondage to sin. That's what he does. The believer, on the other hand, has an indwelling, still a remnant of sin that lives within the believer, and he struggles with it. This is what Paul talks about all through Romans 7. We did a whole series on this. We're not going to go back and revisit that. But basically what he was saying was, sin is in me. It's in my house. It's where it dwells within me. So that's why we struggle with it. Furthermore, Paul says in Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, that the desires of the Spirit are set against the desires of the flesh, so that I don't even do all the time what I want to do. There's a struggle. It's a reality for every Christian. It's a reality. This is why you see people do things that are just so, sometimes seem so mindless, because there's a struggle for believers, I mean. And what does the sin within me do? Let's look at this. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. Galatians chapter 5 tells us what sin, the sin that dwells within us, does. Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. By flesh, that's what I mean. That's what Paul calls the indwelling sin, the remnant of sin that remains in believers. Verse 17 says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So what does the flesh do? What does indwelling sin does? It desires. It wants. It creates within us desires and hungers to do things. Hunger to do things. and which, as James says a little bit later, we'll see, creates sin. The desire of the Spirit of God dwelling within you is to exalt Jesus Christ. This is what John says, what Jesus says about the Spirit. He says, when the Spirit comes, He will glorify me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. That's the job of the Spirit, to glorify Jesus Christ. The desire of the flesh is to exalt yourself. The two are opposed to one another. Desire of the Spirit is to exalt Jesus. Desire of your flesh, to exalt yourself. There is within every one of us, no matter what age we are, there is a desire to exalt yourself. And it expresses itself in a multitude of ways. It may be simply, I'm not going to take the trash out because I'm tired. What are you saying? Well, you're saying, me sitting on this couch is more important than serving you, honey. Right? It may be an argument, and you won't back down. Why not? Well, I'm right. I know I'm right because I'm right. Why? Because I know I'm right. Doesn't matter. I'm just right. And then later you realize you were wrong, but you still don't admit it. Well, they just didn't understand what I was saying. There's a desire to exalt ourselves because we like ourselves. We like to be in the spotlight. Some, no matter if you're an extrovert or introvert, everybody likes to be liked. Everybody likes to be desired. Everybody likes to be thought well of. There's a desire to exalt yourself. And this is simplistic thinking, but magnify that on a simple scale and you have our world. Everybody's out for themselves. Everybody protects number one. Our desires are inherently self-centered. I'll give you an example of me. One time I was here working around the office, and there was a piece of paper laying around. I looked at it, thought this goes in the trash. It's not, someone must have, you know, it's not important. So I threw it in the trash. That night at Awana, I come back, and I'd forgotten all about the paper. I really did. I didn't think any more about it because I didn't think it was important. So I come back to Awana that night, and unbeknownst to me, people were looking for the paper. The person who left the paper is looking for the paper. And I didn't know it. So I'm letting kids out the door, saying bye and everything, and somebody walks up to me and says, do you know what happened to this piece of paper? And I said, what? In my mind, I said, what? You're kidding me. You're looking for that piece of paper. In just an instant, they said, do you know what happened to this piece of paper? You know what I said? I said, I don't know. And before those words even got off my tongue, I said, what in the world did I just say? Where did that come from? I just lied to this person. I could not believe it. It floored me. It really did. It floored me. It's not what I would have chosen to do, but in the heat of the moment, in that instant, when I was pushed into a corner, what happened? I exalted myself. I didn't want to look like a fool. I didn't want to look silly. I didn't want to be caught. So I protected myself. Now, of course, you know, what did I have to do? I had to go back and confess my sin to this person, ask their forgiveness. That's what you do when you sin. You confess, you repent, confess, and reconcile. It's the way to reconciliation. But in the heat of the moment, I chose myself. We all do this. So natural desires are inherently self-centered. That's what we see in Shechem. That's what we're going to see in the brothers. The second truth we need to understand before we trust the desires of our heart is that natural desires have the power to make us say and do foolish things. You'd think that was a previous example of that. That would be enough, but there's more. Natural desires have the power to make us say and do foolish things. Look in verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came, and Hamor the son of Shechem went out to Jacob to speak to him. And the sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take your daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price, and I will give in a gift as I will give you. And I'll give you whatever you say to me, only give me the young woman to be my wife. Now there are three very foolish things that are done here in this passage. The first is that Shechem decided he wanted to go back or go to the family. Now, I've never committed a serious crime, but if I did, I wouldn't go right to the place where I could be found guilty. That makes no sense. It defies common sense. Does he think that no one would ever hear about this? In fact, the word had already gotten there. The word had already spread through town so much it had gotten to Hamor before Jacob, before Shechem had even gotten there. But defying all logic, Shechem says, I want this girl so badly, I'm willing to go to her father and ask her for her hand in marriage, which in itself is ridiculous. Second, foolish, and they tried to cut a deal, as we see, letting his father speak for him. The second foolish thing is in verse 11. Shechem also said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. So not only did he go to the dad, try to get her hand in marriage, but he volunteered himself. He said, whatever you want, I'll give it. There, you're seeing the absurdity in his words here. You know, I am at your disposal. Whatever you want, I'm going to give to you. Did he ever think that they may find out what had happened? No. Blinded by his own selfish desires. Then the third foolish decision is by the brothers. The sons of Jacob, we're not going to read through the whole thing again. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father deceitfully because he had defiled their sister. So what do? They say, you know what? We like you. You're kind of an upstanding guy. But the only thing is, you're not circumcised. So if you and everybody in town get circumcised, then we'll give you our sister. So he says, sure, it's a small price to pay. Let's do it. And he goes back and riles up the town and gets everybody cheering and stomping and happy because they're going to have more livestock and more fields and more women and everything. And then, you know, they do it. But they don't stop there. The third day, we see in verse 25, when they were sore, the men of the city, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed who? Shechem? Hamor? No. All of the men of the city. And Jacob says in verse 30, you have brought trouble on me by causing me to be a stench to the inhabitants of this land. And that's true. They weren't thinking. That was a foolish decision on their part. Obviously, though it was premeditated, they obviously didn't put that much thought into it. Because they're already in a foreign land, they dwelt in the midst of foreign people. There are other cities that are around that would hear about it, and surely they would descend upon them with a vengeance. And in fact, in chapter 35, verse 5, we see that God tells them to get out, and as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they could not pursue the sons of Jacob. It was only God that protected them from being slaughtered. Those are some foolish decisions by Shechem, by Hamor, his dad, and by the sons of Jacob. They went against all reason and common sense. They gave in to the temptation. They gave in to the temptation to assert themselves or to please themselves or to get satisfaction for themselves. They went against, as I said, all logic and common sense. Now, how does this happen? Put your bulletin in the Genesis passage and turn over to the book of James. James gives us probably the best insight, clearest insight. James is in the New Testament, toward the end of the book. If you get to Revelation, go back a few books. If you get to Hebrews, go the other way. James is very clear, and James talks about desires in a couple of occasions here, or at least one occasion here. But chapter 1, verse 14, he says something very clear. James chapter 1, verse 14, James writes, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, it may be a bit confusing, so let's break it down, but it'll be understandable once we understand what's going on. He's saying four things here. He's saying, one, that the aim of sin is death. Sin is not your friend, by the way. Sin is nobody's friend. Sin is nobody's friend. The aim of sin is death, both eternally, and if you're a believer and are struggling with sin, you know that you can experience the consequences of sin in your life even now. But then he said that sin deceives us. He uses the words lured and enticed. There are several passages in the New Testament that speak of sin as being deceptive or deceiving us. Hebrews 3:13 is one. It says that you're to exhort one another and encourage one another unless you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, what's deceptive about sin? Well, James tells us, he says that you're lured and enticed. That's fishing terminology. It gives us a picture of a hook with bait on it. Now, everybody here knows what that's like. You try to catch a fish. What do? You drop a hook in the water and sit there and wait. No, you don't. You do it up. You know, you put smelly stuff on it. You put good tasting stuff on it. Whatever's biting is what you put on the hook, and you conceal the hook so that the fish thinks he's getting lunch and starts going the other way. Then he's caught and dragged off somewhere he didn't ever intended to go. That's a great picture of sin. It's appealing at first, but once you commit to it, you end up somewhere you never intended to go. It's deceptive. And never be fooled by that. Sin usually does appear good. Think about Eve in the garden. She looked at it. She saw that it was pleasing to eyes. She probably smelled it. She thought through it. It's good to make one wise and everything, so I think I'll take a bite. And she went somewhere she never intended to go. But she did. No. Sin is deceptive. And sin, another thing James tells us, is that sin deceives us. How does it deceive us? Through temptation. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So we're tempted. And temptation, by the way, have you ever just been tempted one time about anything? You know, and you can, done with that one. I've passed that test. That'll never come up again. I'll never have to deal with that one again. That's good. No. It's persistent. There are always temptations. There are always things we can do that we shouldn't be doing. And it's always an appeal to the flesh. It's as if sin presents itself at the door of our heart every day, knocking, saying, "Can you come out and play?" You know, you open the door one time, go out, play, go back in. "I shouldn't have done that. I'll never do that again." But it's easier the next time. And then the next time. And the next time. And before you realize it, you're wrapped up in it. That's how sin works. And sin tempts us by appealing to the desires of our heart. And this sort of brings it full circle. It appeals to that desire within yourself to exalt yourself. There's an appeal there made, almost on a daily basis for most of us, to exalt yourself. It's tempting. And we justify it. "Oh, it's just one little thing. It won't mean, it's not going to affect anyone else." And before you know it, you're hooked. You're hooked. Our desires, natural desires, are weak. Don't think that just because you're a believer that your desires are automatically sanctified and pure. And that whatever you want to do is perfectly consistent with the will of God for your life. Where did that come from? But you listen to people, and that's the way some people think. It's not biblical. What the Bible does talk about is discernment, discernment, discernment. Know, seek, and know. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can test and prove what the will of God is. What would you have to prove it against? Everything else in the world. The desires of your heart. What everyone else is doing. The popular thing. What seems right. All this stuff has to be tested to see if it really is God's will. Let's move on. There are a couple more and we'll get through these. The third thing is natural desires can affect those around us in a serious way. I really don't even have to read the text for you to understand this, but we'll do it anyway. Go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 34, look in verse 30. Jacob said, you can only imagine what he was feeling. Then he said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink, making me a stench to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. As we said, that's pretty true. At least God thought so, because God had to protect them as they exited the town or the country. But how did it affect Jacob? Not only did it make him a stench, he just purchased the land. If you go back to chapter 33 at the end, he had to forfeit all that because of the foolishness of his own sons. Not to mention the shame that his daughter felt. Why? Did she do anything wrong? She did not. But Shechem was evil. We want to talk about that more, but that's self-explanatory. James says, what causes fights and quarrels within you? It's what? It's the desire of your heart that wage war, Peter says. The fourth thing, natural desires are easily justified. Verse 31. They said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Let's think for a minute. What had they actually done? Let's go back. Verse 26 says they. Verse 25 tells us that at the end that they came upon it, took their swords, and again came upon the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. So there go all the males. They're dead. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem. Verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city. This is how they did it. They took their flocks, took their herds, took their donkeys, took whatever was in the city, whatever was in the field, all their wealth, and their little children, and their wives, and whatever else was left in the houses. That's not revenge, that's just evil. People didn't do anything to them. One man did. But when confronted with it, they say, but he did this to our daughter, our sister. It's ridiculous. But they justified it. Be careful. Be careful how you justify your own desires. Be careful if you say, well, God surely wouldn't want me to be unhappy. Have you ever found yourself thinking that way? About this or that? Or God, surely God will want me to do this because, why? Because I can feel it in my bones. Well, this is what I really want to do. It's really what I want to do. I know God. This is God's in this. He's in this. How do you know? Well, this circumstance happened, so therefore I know God's in it. That's not the way you determine God's will, by the way. Lest this become a depressing sermon, let's turn our attention just to for the remaining few minutes and ask ourselves, how do we discern? How do we exercise discernment? If we can't trust our natural desires that come from within us, how do we discern? The Bible is clear that we discern when our minds are renewed. I mentioned Romans chapter 12. I've got some more verses here. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It says in Ephesians, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, test everything and hold to what is good. And so forth. Let's go back to the New Testament. We'll finish up there. Turn to the book of Ephesians, please. If you don't have to turn there, you can just listen. Ephesians chapter 4. How is my mind renewed? How can I renew my mind so that I'm not so quick to act on these inner desires that cannot be trusted? Because I've made a lot of foolish mistakes, and I don't want to make any more. I want to stop. I want to wait. I want to be patient. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul writes, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now how does he characterize the Gentiles' walk? In the futility of their minds. That's important. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard of him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He's contrasting the believer and the unbeliever there initially, but the one dominating thing he says about the unbelievers is their minds are corrupted. And your minds are being renewed now, so you're not supposed to live according to the deceitful desires of your heart. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. If you're going to put off the old man, put on the new man. It's important to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds as the Spirit of God works upon your heart through the Word of God. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not some magical formula or magical spell that's zapped upon you, the point of salvation. It's something that continues throughout your life, day in and day out, as you absorb the Word of God, as you heed the Spirit of God, as He teaches you and enables you to obey. A renewing happens. And you know what? We're really simple people, humans are. No matter how great we think we are, we're really all the same. We need repetition. Repetition is good. That's why Peter said, I think in 1 Peter, that I'm going to remind you of these truths until the day I die, so that when I'm gone, you'll remember them. Repetition is good. Repetition of truth. We don't need to always go looking for something that's new and great and exciting and fun. The same old truth. The same truth. We still haven't gotten the truth yet. Why should we ever think about moving on to something new? Our mind is renewed when the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to renew it. Our duty is to hear the Word and do the Word, as James says. Now, doing the Word is just application of the truth that you've learned. And by the way, we're not on our own on this. The Spirit of God enables us and empowers us to obey the Word. Let's talk about hearing for just a second. This will be the last thing. How do you hear the Word? When I say hear the Word, you saturate your mind with the Word. You do this through personal devotions, through sermons, through Bible studies, through corporate worship. Then you think deeply about those truths. The problem is, though, if you're like me, when I hear something, it's good in the moment, but a couple of days from now, I don't even remember. Someone would say, how was Pastor Mitch's sermon? It was good. What was it about? Oh, man. It was from the Bible. It was something. I don't remember. That's how it is. That's part of who we are. So let me challenge you to do three things here. First thing is record. Take notes. There's nothing wrong with taking notes. Take notes when you go to a Bible study, when you're listening to a sermon online, when you're listening to it here, when you're whatever you're doing. When you're taking in the Word of God, take notes because you need them. I need them. I'm only 36 years old. My memory is not great. I have to take notes. That's what I have notes right here. I couldn't get up here and talk if I didn't. So we have notes. Take the notes. Record them. Then review them. Now here's the kicker. Get your Bible out during the week. Go back to the same text you learned from. Pull out your notes that you had and review. say, oh, this is, I remember now what he was saying. I remember now what this person said. You review. All throughout the week, review it so it soaks into your mind, so the truth of God is being absorbed into your mind. And then, rather than try to tackle the whole thing at once, just pick one thing. Just say, I'm going to take one thing, one truth that I've learned, and I'm going to work real hard to apply it to my life. And the amazing thing about applying one truth to your life is the truth of God is not some static knowledge. The Word of God is living and active, and as you apply it to your heart, it changes everything. But you just pick one thing. Think about a Bible study you've been to. If you're in Sunday school, if you're here this morning, you obviously wouldn't know it if you weren't. But if you were here this morning, and try to apply one truth this week. Pray all the while that God would enable you to change or change you. Have you been trusting in your natural desires? Is there some area of your life that you're more prone to just go with the flow and live in the moment and trust your natural desires rather than just wait and say, stop. I've got to check myself because I can't trust my own desires. I want to challenge you to think about those, the truths we've been talking about this week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and we do pray that your Spirit would teach us, that he would convict us and encourage us and exhort us and rebuke us and train us in righteousness so that we would be equipped for every good work. Pray that you would help us to dive into your word, that you would help us to, that you would bring to our remembrance what you've said, and that you would enable us to apply those truths. Lord, so that our marriages and our parenting and our workplaces and the church will be see a transformation occur because you have begun a reviving in our own hearts. Lord, I pray that you would give us a great, great, great desire to know you through your word. Lord, let us just want to know you, as Paul said, so that we will become like you. And let us not be content with hearing about you from secondhand knowledge, but seek to know you in your word ourselves. And I pray that you would help us to act upon the truth that you want to be known. And I pray that you would, again, transform us from the inside out so that you be glorified as we reflect the image of your Son. In your name I ask all this, Jesus. Amen.